Well, the Asians are coming. The Asians are coming. They've come to Brazil. They've come to Australia. They've conquered the world, haven't they? Can you remember the first time you came to UNSW? You know, come to Sydney, come to Australia, and you think, it's so exciting, I'm going to be an Asian, an Indonesian, and there's going to be so many blonde people, red hair, blue eyes, you know, eating meat pies, chips. And then you come to UNSW, you put the bus on the, you know, 891, and there's nobody who looks anything like the people that you thought Australians ought to look like. There's a real culture shock sometimes, isn't there, when you come to UNSW and you're expecting Australians and you find everybody looks just like you. In fact, I was talking to Fendi and he's saying he's, you know, at Foundation Studies, he's come to learn Australian, but he's learning Mandarin because everyone's speaking Chinese. You go to UNSW and you're looking for meat pies and potato chips and you find barbecue pork, sushi rolls, laksa. You can't even buy beer. I think you have to buy aloe vera drinks and bubble tea. UNSW Australia, it's truly been invaded by the Asians, hasn't it? Actually, if you want to find where the blonde people are, they're in the Shire, down south. That's where they are. And even the Australians that come to UNSW, they're the ABCs, aren't they? The Australian-born Chinese. Well, today we're going to look not at how Asia changed Australia, but how the gospel changed Asia. That's what we're going to be doing today. But just to clarify, Paul says, doesn't he, in this passage, that all the residents of Asia, by this time of Paul's journey, and by this time of Christianity in that first century, all the residents of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Well, later on in verse 26, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that God's magnetic hands are not God's. This section that we're looking at today is how the gospel, how Paul preaching the gospel has impacted all of Asia. But where is the Asia that we're talking about? Because there's no Ephesus today that we think of when we think about Asia, is there? Well, let's look at the map. This is Paul's third missionary journey, and the Asia that we're talking about there, the peak region, is what is now called Turkey. That's the Asia that the Gospels, that the Book of Acts is referring to. Now, of course, from Turkey to Indonesia now, to China, to Hong Kong, of course, it's spread to all of Asia as well now. But when we're talking about Asia here, and in the New Testament, it is that region which we now call modern-day Turkey. Well, before we get to then the point two of our talk, because this is the second last of my talks from the whole book of Acts, next week we're going to go through the rest of Acts up till chapter 28. So you're thinking this is chapter 18, we're going to go to 28. Yes, we're going to cover the rest of Acts next week. But because this is the second last week, I thought it would be good to just keep reminding ourselves of what this whole book of Acts is about. And so instead of going from point number one to point number two, we're going to do what Harry Potter does, you know, Hogwarts 9 3/4. We're going to go to 1 1/2, okay? Point 1 1/2, reading Acts rightly. Let me remind you of that again. And the reason why we need to keep remembering how to read the book of Acts rightly is because out of all the books in the New Testament, out of all the books in the Bible, the book of Acts, as well as perhaps the book of Revelation, are the two books that Christians, for so many years, often get very wrong. It's one of those books that many people misunderstand, and not just misunderstand, but also misuse, or even abuse. So let me remind you what the book of Acts is about. The book of Acts, if you remember, is really about Luke describing what has happened after Jesus' resurrection. It begins with Jesus' resurrection and then his ascension going back up to heaven. And then Luke describes the progress of the news about Jesus, about his death and resurrection. And it moves, doesn't it? The book moves from Jerusalem, the center of Jewish faith, the center of Jewish culture, and it heads further and further out towards the center of pagan culture, non-Jewish religion. In fact, the center over there is Rome. And so as we get to Acts chapter 28 next week, we'll see that from Jerusalem, the center of Jewish culture, we end up being in the center of pagan culture, Rome itself. And Luke has been describing the shift. He's been describing the shift of the importance of Jerusalem, the importance of the 12 apostles, the Jewish apostles, Peter being the head, and it shifts, doesn't it, towards Paul. For he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, and it shifts from Peter to Paul. That's what the book is doing. But it's been what it's been describing. It's been describing all these things that have taken place. And remember what I mentioned a few weeks ago. There's a difference between descriptions and prescriptions. Acts is a book of descriptions. In contrast to a book like, well, one of Paul's letters, which are prescriptive. And so I've got a slide here to show us. Okay, Book of Acts is a historical narrative, and it is mainly, I want to say just mainly, descriptive. Whereas Paul's letters are mainly teachings and instructions, and so you can say that they are prescriptive. There is an overlap, of course, isn't there? And so as we read the Book of Acts, it's not just things that happened 2,000 years ago and has nothing to do with us. But we need to be careful to work out how it has to do with us. Just like Paul's letters, it's not completely just prescriptions and instructions. There are things in Paul's letters, aren't there, that describes how he became a Christian, for instance. But it's a bit more like this. There's one book that teaches you the history of computers, and another book that teaches you how to use computers. That's a bit like that. Now, in the book about how to use computers, it may have an introduction, doesn't it, of the history of computing. And in the book about the history of computers, you will learn how computers work through that as well. But that's not its main primary purpose. And so, the book of Acts, it's been a book of descriptions, describing to us what has taken place in the early stages of Christianity. And because of that, it is a very important book. There's lots of people today who misuse the book of Acts, and so they think of it as a prescriptive book, and so they think that the things that happen in the book of Acts are things that we should expect. We can do ourselves, or will happen to us. And so many churches base the model of what they do and base the expectations of what will happen using the book of Acts. But this is the problem. The problem is, if the book of Acts primarily is about describing the early events, and primarily they are to show the significance of the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, then when we start using the historical events as though they are prescriptive, do you know what it does? It starts diminishing, it starts reducing, it starts not looking at those events in the first place as being significant anymore. Because those events are, well, things that we should be expecting all the time. If you like, to read the book of Acts prescriptively, it reduces, it diminishes, it takes away the significance and uniqueness of the particular events that led to Luke, to God, preserving for us these records. And so let me show it to you by a couple of examples. First one, speaking in tongues. So in Acts chapter 19, we've got a passage, don't we, that we heard before. In Acts chapter 19, verse 1, remember what happened. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So here we've got this description of what took place as a group of people, a group of men who had heard about John the Baptist. They followed him, they had been baptized by him, but they didn't know about Jesus exactly. They knew Paul talked about a future person who would come, who would be greater than him, but they didn't actually get to know about the events that actually happened when Jesus came and died and rose again. And then, having been told by Paul, they get the Holy Spirit. Now, are those things that happened then the things that we should be expecting to happen now? Well, interestingly, in the book of Acts, you don't have every Christian or every person who becomes a Christian speaking in tongues. You just don't. There are three, perhaps four, cases in the book of Acts where they do speak in tongues. Okay? And let me show you where they're from. So in Acts chapter 2, you've got the very first day of Pentecost. And remember, who were the people who spoke in tongues then? Well, they were the Jews, the Israelites, the people in Jerusalem. The second event happens in Acts chapter 8. And who were they? Well, they were actually the half-Jews, the Samaritans. Remember, Israel was split into two. There was the south that became Judah, the north that became Israel, or Samaria was the capital. And in Acts chapter 8, we're told that the Samaritans, they became Christians, and so they spoke in tongues. And then by Acts chapter 10, you've got this guy, Cornelius, and his family, who also spoke in tongues. But what was the significance of him? The significance was, of course, that he was the first Gentile. The first person who wasn't a Jew or a descendant of Abraham who also believed in Jesus. And when he believed, we're told that he too had the Holy Spirit descending on him, and so he began to speak in tongues along with his family. And so significant was that event in Acts chapter 10 that when Peter had to explain to the Jerusalem council, remember, that the rest of the Christians, whether or not Gentiles need to become Jews to become Christians, Peter says, actually, remember what happened back then. The same thing that took place in Acts chapter 2 with us Jews took place now in the lives of these Gentiles. That's the proof that Gentiles can also become Christians. These things that took place that Luke records are not events that we expect to happen all the time. They were recorded because they were unique, they were particular, and they were significant. Well, what's Acts chapter 19 about then? Because you've got the Jerusalem to Samaria to the Gentiles. Why do we need this fourth category? Well, one way of seeing it is, of course, that this is another group of people yet again. This group of people who half know the story but didn't quite complete it. And so to them, John the Baptist's disciples, they too are shown that, well, that they are received by God, that God receives them by giving them the ability now to speak in tongues, showing that the Holy Spirit is on them as well. But there's another reason that I want to suggest this is recorded for us in the Bible and why this happened to these group of people. I want to suggest that the second reason is because up till now, to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to Cornelius, who has been the ones who gave the Holy Spirit, if you like? Well, yes, it's Jesus, but it's through Paul, hasn't it? It's been through the apostles. And so it's been Peter. Oh, sorry, it's been through Peter and the apostles. It's been Peter, Peter, Peter. And then finally here, there's a shift. It's no longer Peter who lays his hands, which is what Peter does in Acts chapter 8. There's only one time prior to this where somebody laid their hands and the Holy Spirit went on the people who they laid their hands on, and that's Peter in Acts chapter 8. Here, notice, it's Paul. It is Paul. Again, it's the shift from a ministry to Jews to a ministry now to Gentiles. A shift from Peter, the head of the apostles, to the Jews, to Paul, the leading apostle, to the Gentiles. Can you see why understanding that the book of Acts is descriptive helps us to see the significance of the particular events that takes place? But it's not just speaking in tongues. One more example, it's signs and wonders as well, isn't it? By the way, I will get to point two and later on, but anyway. Signs and wonders are something that many people, many churches think should happen to us all the time because it happened back then. And so if these things are prescriptive, then we should expect these things to happen amongst our congregation as well. But when you read the book of Acts, as much as it seems like it's happening all the time, when you look carefully, who's doing the signs? Who's doing the wonders? Here's a record of all the instances of signs and wonders recorded in the book of Acts. And in yellow are the people who does them. Jesus, the apostles, particularly Peter, the apostles, Stephen. Who was Stephen and Philip? Well, they were the two people, remember, who was part of the seven. There was the 12 disciples and the seven people who the apostles themselves laid their hands on them. Stephen, Philip, a recording of Moses, who did it in the Old Testament, and then, finally, Paul. It's not every Christian, every pastor, every church that has the experience of signs and wonders and miracles amongst them. The authority of Jesus, the authority of the apostles, the authority of Stephen, Philip, and Paul is demonstrated, it's affirmed by God through signs and wonders. And that's what makes them apostles. And so, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. You become an apostle. You are seen to be God's chosen instrument to carry out the work of preaching the gospel, the true gospel, the testifier, the eyewitness of what Jesus has done, by doing signs and wonders. It's not what everybody is meant to do. Or in Romans 15, talking about himself, for I will not venture to speak of anything except of what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to the obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Now, how do we know that Paul is the guy that we need to listen to? How do we know that Paul's message, the gospel, is the message that is the same as the Jerusalem people? Well, it's because Jesus himself, through Paul, works signs and wonders to show, to connect that this is no ordinary message and that he is no ordinary person. And so, in Acts chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, have a look at Acts chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. The fact that God was now doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, it's not there to motivate us to do extraordinary miracles ourselves. It's not there for the American televangelists at 5 o'clock in the morning to say, buy my handkerchief for $300 and you too can be forgiven and healed. Because that's what happens, of course. You know, you actually watch televangelists on TV, they're selling all kinds of merchandise. It's there to show how significant Paul's role was at this time in history. Notice again the parallel with Peter. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 5? Peter had these amazing superpowers, so that people had come to him, so much so that sick people were waiting on the streets to wait for his shadow to pass over them, hoping to touch a little bit of Peter's clothing that somehow they may be healed. In fact, Dorcas in chapter 9 comes back to life again by Peter visiting and looking after her. It's a parallel, isn't it? What Peter did, Paul now does. And when Dorcas comes back to life in chapter 9, well, go with me to chapter 20, verse 7. Chapter 20, verse 7. Here's that funny story in chapter 20, verse 7, isn't it? On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. That's a long talk, right? He prolonged his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. People often try to justify the fact that Eutych has fallen asleep. He said, no, that couldn't, he couldn't have fallen asleep because of Paul talking. It must have been the fumes from all the candles. I don't think so. I think it was just a long talk. And so being overcome, verse 9, by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. He falls dead. Right? You don't want to listen to a sermon while sitting on a balcony. But then, verse 10, Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when Paul had gone up and his brothers and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And so they took the youth alive and were not a little comforted. What's happening here? Why is that story recorded, apart from the fact that it happened? Could it be that, again, Luke is trying to show, in the same way that Peter had the most ultimate power of all to be able to raise Dorcas back from the dead, Paul does the same thing? You see how the book of Acts is descriptive, but also it informs us, it teaches us, it helps us to understand and recognize that we need to listen to Paul just as much as we need to listen to Peter, and that the same gospel preached by these two men have the God-given authority to even raise the dead. Well, the book of Acts is a great book, and I hope you've enjoyed reading it. But it is a book about significant moments in the history of God's dealing with the world, and how the world as we know it today, where even Asians like us have heard the gospel, happened because of those early events of God working through the apostles. It is a description, not a prescription. Beware of those who read it prescriptively. Well, okay, then, point two. The gospel impacting individuals. Well, as I said, we're going to go through the rest of this talk fairly quickly now. But there are four ideas that I want to highlight about what happens when the gospel impacts individuals. And I've got it there on the board. Is it four there? Yep, four. Four things that happens when the Ephesians, these Asians, the people in Turkey, experience the kingdom of God being preached to them, invading their lives. So have a look at chapter 19, verse 8. Chapter 19, verse 8. Interesting incident. When Paul came to Ephesus, 19 verse 8, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, Paul withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then remember what happens next. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that he touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. 7 sons of Jewish high priests named Sceva were doing this. Sceva sounds like one of those furniture from IKEA, doesn't it? But the evil spirits answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, and mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Well, let's see how the gospel impacts individuals in Ephesus. When Paul came to Ephesus, what does he do? Well, as he usually does, he goes to the synagogues. He goes to the Jews first, and for 3 months we're told he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Notice, when Paul preaches, he engages people with the message of Jesus about King Jesus. And he proclaims and explains and debates and then invents. And then in verse 9, when people didn't want to hear him, he goes somewhere else. He doesn't stop. He goes somewhere else. And here he goes to a place owned by a guy called Tyrannus. Tyrannosaurus Rex, Tyrannus, giant lizard, Tyrant Suharto, that sort of thing. But as we read on, we learn that there were opposition. And there were these people who came to him who tried to do the same things that he does, and they tried to use the name of Jesus to somehow promote what they had previously been doing, but now sees, well, there's an extra power that they can use instead. In his book, where's the book? Book called Living with the Underworld. A lecturer at More Theological College, Peter Bolt, explains how in those days spiritualism, magic, exorcisms was something that everybody was involved with. Living with the Underworld by Peter Bolt, he outlines how evil spirits, demons, ghosts, even Satan, was something that isn't just some churches spoke about today, but actually something that everybody at that time feared. And then page 50, Peter Bolt explains the impact of these ideas of evil spirits and ghosts, etc. He said magicians, they weren't just like the people who pulled rabbits out of hats type things. Magicians, they tried to gain control of higher, more forceful power in order to threaten and therefore control lesser underworld power. That's what you did in those days. If you want to be a powerful magician, you try to control stronger spirits to control lesser spirits, right? And how do you get the control of the stronger spirits? Well, it depended upon having the names of the spirits. It's a bit like those fantasy novels, isn't it? When the name of things is so significant. Well, those fantasy novels, they're derived from, folklore and history. If you had the control of the names of the spirits, and you know how to command those spirits, then you were a powerful magician, and people asked you for help. Well, here, the sons of Sceva, notice, they thought that they had found the most powerful spirit of them all, Jesus. And the name Jesus, they thought, was able to control the lesser spirits, and so they tried to do exorcism using the name of Jesus. Can you see the logic? But the fact that they couldn't control Jesus, you see, other magicians, you control the evils, they couldn't control Jesus. Because what happened when they tried to use the name of Jesus? The evil spirits jumped on them. Unlike the underworld powers, the seven magicians, could not control Jesus. And as a result, the name of Jesus, the person of Jesus, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And as a result as well, remember, fear fell upon them all. Verse 17. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So the four things that happened when King Jesus invades the lives of the individuals. Firstly, fears are overturned. Fears are overturned. Did I miss that slide? No, that's right. Fears are overturned. And so Peter Bolt also spoke in those days how people in the modern world can't really understand the grip in which magic held the people of the ancient world. And so he says Pliny, an intellectual from the middle of the first century, he reckoned that he couldn't find anybody who wasn't afraid of being under the spell of curse tablets. Curse tablets were those things where you wrote the names of the spirits and you used it to curse people. The modern world, of course, is not Indonesia, because in Indonesia, these same things are still something that people fear, aren't they? In Indonesia, you go to almost all communities. The further away from the city, perhaps, is where you see it most, where whole villages are under the fear of the evil spirits, and the dukuns and the orang pintar and all the people that they use to try and control these spirits have power. And people are afraid. But if you are a Christian, if you know the gospel, we have a greater God in the name of Jesus. And so, friends, what are you afraid of? If you are a Christian, when you go back to Indonesia, who do you fear? What do you fear? In the first century, people lived and breathed and feared all the time. People used magic curses to curse other people. People used magic to protect themselves. People used magic to control what happens and to guard them and to make things in the future go better. People lived under the fear of magic and lived under the fear of those powers. But when the gospel of Jesus comes, notice who they begin to fear instead. The fear comes as they recognize that Jesus is greater than all of those evil spirits. No longer are they afraid of these lesser things. Verse 17, rightly they fear Jesus, who is greater, who is more superior, who by overcoming death itself has shown that he is victorious even over these agents of death. If you think these Ephesians may have still feared magic and demons and death as well as Jesus, it's not true. Because look at verse 18 and 19. What did they do? They didn't fear Jesus and fear these other things as well. Verse 18 and 19. Those who were now believers, verse 18, came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, they brought their books together and burnt them in the sight of all. They weren't scared anymore. They didn't need to depend on these magic things anymore. So much were they not afraid that they were willing to burn it. They got rid of their magic arts and their books and their cursed tablets. Friends, have you ever wondered why Australia and so much of Western countries don't have this grip of fear of the evil spirits? Have you ever wondered why there aren't demon possessions and exorcisms and things like that that happen? Well, it's because, friends, the gospel came to Australia, to Europe, to America. And it's only now when the gospel has gone out, us people going back to Ouija boards and spiritualism and mediums, and they're in the grips of fear again. My family's third generation Christians. And so my parents, my grandparents, had no fear of the evil spirits ever. They destroyed all the idols. They destroyed all those things that was used for offerings to the gods. And so I remember in my childhood being taken to cemeteries and having ice cream and having a picnic at these cemeteries because, well, we have no fear. And death is really something that Jesus will overcome for us anyway. Well, what do you fear, friends? But secondly, notice what the gospel does. When Christians understand the gospel, fears are overturned, as well as sins, Jesus' name is celebrated. And so at verse 17, it is the name of Jesus that they start to fear. And Christians, we are those who are to celebrate the name of Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, let's take it, friends, that we don't just say that we believe in Jesus, or believe that he's the one who is greater than everyone and anyone. We are also to be those who are unashamed of his name. We'll be willing to talk about Jesus to our family and friends. In fact, to anyone that we meet. Have you noticed how much easier it is to talk about Christianity or talk about what Christians believe, what the Bible teaches, rather than saying the name Jesus? It's interesting, isn't it? We can talk about God, but when you mention Jesus, what happens? Well, people get offended. When you mention Jesus, people start thinking you're fanatical or overly religious. God, well, anybody can believe in a God, but Jesus... I remember when I was in high school, I was asked to pray a prayer for the whole school for Anzac Day. And I remember one of the teachers saying, Charles, we'll let you pray for Anzac Day, but would you mind not mentioning Jesus? Peter Jensen, former Archbishop of Sydney, was in a panel of religious experts once, and the media was recording these panelists of people leading different things, and the questioner talked to him about God and asked each of the panelists about what they think about God. Each of them described their God and what their God believes in and what happens if you believe in their God. But when it came to Peter Jensen, You know, tell us about your God. He says, well, Jesus is a great man who lived and died and rose again. And Jesus is one we need to put our trust in. And the person said, no, can you please talk about your God? Well, I have. Jesus, and he kept on talking about Jesus to the frustration of everybody there. But that's because he was a man who had no fear except in Jesus. Are you, friends, someone who is willing to talk about Jesus, not just God, generic, but this one who came and died and rose again? But thirdly, not only do we need to celebrate the name Jesus, we need to confess our sins as well. Notice in verse 8 what the people did. Many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Sins are confessed. If there is ever a work of Satan today, friends, amongst our church, it is his continual guilt-reminding, fear-inducing, helping you to keep your secrets to yourself in darkness. Making you feel like you can't ever share it with anybody else because of the shame that it will bring. Satan induces in us a deep guilt, a great desire to run and hide, when what Jesus does is he allows us to be free. He allows us to recognize how sinful we are and to confess it, knowing that he forgives us. Have you ever been there, friends, where you just don't want to tell anybody what you do or what you've done? I've been there. And yet, when you think about it, it's stupid, isn't it? Why should we be afraid of confessing our sins, even to one another, when the one who could do something and judge us and punish us for it has forgiven all of it in his Son? Don't run from your problems. Confess them, knowing that Jesus' death can bring you to life. Here is the Ephesian believers recognize the power and glory of Jesus. They confess the deepest, darkest aspects of their lives, and they allow that gospel to shine and bring it to light so that they can now walk in light. Are there still things that you need to confess? What you do behind closed doors? What you do with your boyfriend or girlfriend behind closed doors? What you think about? What you look at, what you've done. Fourthly, as the gospel impacts individuals, so also their false values will be destroyed. Those who practiced magic brought their books and burnt them all in the sight of all, and they counted the value, and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver, or a drachma in those days, was how much you get paid for one day of work. 50,000 drachmas. That's, if you calculated it, about 137 years of work. That's a lot of money. And yet turning to Jesus meant that neither the magic that they once valued nor the money that these books were worth. You know, you could put it up on eBay at least. Surely you get some change in return for that. It meant nothing to them. Right? Those things were meaningless, were valueless. What is it that you value? Or valued before you became a Christian? Has your values changed since Jesus became the king of your life? I remember a friend who, the moment he became a Christian, decided to get rid of all the things that he had owned, which was pirated. You know, things that he had got for really cheap but weren't the original stuff. To throw it away, to get rid of it, costs him, because for him to get back those programs, those things, he had to buy the original, which costs so much more. But so much if you want to follow Jesus, that getting rid of those things meant nothing. I know of other people who have deleted their whole hard drive because of the porn that they've kept on those things. Years of record keeping that for a long time they had enjoyed and indulged in, and yet meaningless. Delete. Clear recycling bin. Reformat. In the book Beyond Greed, we are reminded, aren't we? Brian Rossner reminds us that it is so easy, friends, to get caught up in what the world itself values. The world values greed. The world values material possessions. And as Christians, we can be so easy to try and say, well, I can follow Jesus and still pursue these things. No. In the gospel of Jesus, our whole value system changes upside down. Yes, of course, a Christian can be rich, but that's not what you're aiming to be. For wealth, they are things of this world. But holiness, godliness, they are things that will last forever. The gospel impacts individuals so that their false values will also be destroyed. Well, what about you, friends? How has the gospel changed you? Do you still fear? Do you still seek to proclaim your own name or the names of other things and be ashamed of Jesus' name? Have you confessed your sins, the sins that have kept secret, and finally, have your values been destroyed? The rest of our readings comes then to show how the gospel impacts on societies. And here I want to say that there are also four things that Luke records for us as affecting the societies as the gospel is preached. So firstly, there's the challenge to the economy. Have a look with me in chapter 19, verse 21. Now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having been sent into Macedonia, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. And then remember in our reading what happened? About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, someone who worked with silver and made idols, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together, and with the workmen in similar trades, he said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear how not only in Ephesus, but in almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may become into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Notice how the gospel impacted the Ephesians so much that the people who thrived on the economy of people having to buy these cursed tablets, buy these idols and worship, they were starting to get worried. They weren't worried about, you know, their gods being in another way replaced by Jesus. The first thing that they were worried about was their pockets, right? You know, what's going to happen to our business? If people aren't going to buy the pirated softwares anymore, if people aren't going to look at porn anymore, what's going to happen to our industry? If people aren't going to buy these idols and silvers that we've been making, what's going to happen to us? We've got to stop them. Friends, when the gospel impacts societies, communities, it actually is shown by the nervousness of the economy. The economy that's been driven by greed, when it's been replaced and been filled by people who are no longer greedy, it starts shaking things up. Demetrius complains that his idol-making business was getting ruined. Can you see how, friends, when we stop the greed of materialism, when we stop indulging in our pirate softwares, when we stop looking at pornography, it doesn't just impact your own lives, but it starts impacting society as well. When we stop fearing the things that Indonesians often fear, more and more Indonesia starts resembling Western society that's been shaped and changed by the gospel. Secondly, notice how it challenges nevertheless false idols. And so Demetrius not only complains about the money affecting, the gospel affecting his money, but he also complains that Paul is turning a great many people away from serving their main goddess. Ephesus was the home of the goddess Diana, is the other name of Artemis. The temple of Diana is one of the seven wonders of the world. Everybody came to Ephesus and they worshipped this goddess and they practiced her worship through temple prostitution. sexual acts to somehow please and arouse the goddess Diana. People made a living for it. It became a tourist industry. It became an economic viability for Ephesus. But when the gospel comes, we're told that people change from following Diana, Artemis, to following Jesus. Well, what are the false gods of our society? It's greed, isn't it? It's one of those gods that everybody follows. It's success, professional success. And that's why people get incentives to be able to get a new title in their roles at work. It is image. We value image so much that people are willing to, well, do major surgery to look like a K-pop star. When those things are shown to be the false gods that they are, and we start following Jesus, and people start dressing not to show who we worship, that is the fashion industry, but the fact that you are already clothed in godliness in Jesus Christ, they're the things that will start changing societies. Thirdly, notice nationalistic pride. Demetrius starts saying to people, look, you know, the goddess Artemis, who we all worship, she is the great one. Let's not let this gospel take that away. And so as a result, there was this great outrage in the city of Ephesus, and everyone was saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they repeat saying it, notice, for 2 hours in verse 34. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It is this nationalistic pride. It's not just the greatest Artemis, it is of us. The World Cup is the great place for nationalistic pride, isn't it? If you're an Australian, you try to look for another country to belong to, but apart from that, it is where people find their identity. No. The gospel believers at Ephesus no longer cared about Ephesus. Well, what about us? Are you Chinese? Is that your identity? Are you Indonesian? Well, sometimes we try to hide that. Or are you Australian? And so you want to become an Australian, don't you? And then finally, Jesus Christ, well, he is the one who destroys false values. Friends, it is not great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It is great is Jesus of the gospel. That's a finally then point for impacted individuals impacting societies. We're not going to have time to read the rest of chapter 20, but I'd like you to read it for yourselves. But one of the things that I hope you see in chapters 19 and chapter 20 is that when impacted individuals start impacting society, the way that they do it is not by fighting back. It's not through raising up more provocation. It's not having riots in the name of Jesus. Paul and the believers, they restrain themselves. They leave the place for a while and then come back later. They seek to submit to the authorities. They pray for the peace. The grads have been looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, haven't you? And in chapter 1, you've been reminded to pray, make supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving made for all people, particularly for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Paul, well, what does he do? He doesn't fight back, but he keeps on preaching. And so Paul, the story of Eutychus, and he's falling off that balcony. Why did Paul keep on preaching? Because he recognized that that is the means by which people's lives can be changed. Sometimes it sends people to sleep as well, but it is a thing that changes whole communities and societies. And so in chapter 20, verse 17, as Paul leaves the Ephesian elders, the thing that he reminds them of is how he has been living amongst them and leading them, both through his word, but also through his life. You need to read that speech of Paul's to the Ephesians yourself, because that's a great speech. For there Paul shows how much he loved them, but also how much he wants them to keep going in their faith change? Well, we're not agents, friends. We are those who are Christians. And as we allow the gospel to keep shaping and changing our lives, do you recognize that throughout history, that is the way that God also shapes and changes societies? Hospitals were started by Christians. Orphanages were started by Christians. Even universities, higher education was started by Christians. Christians were those who led the way in the freedom of slavery. Christians were the ones who led the way, actually, to allow women to have a voice. Christians were the ones who led the way to taking care of the children and the innocents and the helpless and the hopeless. Christians are the ones who put into place fair judicial systems. Christians are the ones who put in place opportunities for those who cannot work to be taken care of. But it's not for those things' sake. It is for the sake of Jesus and his name and the gospel that Christians do these things. And they do not do it in place of preaching the gospel. Those things happen as the gospel is preached. Well, what about you, friends? Can you say, great is Jesus Christ? Great is Jesus Christ of our gospel. Not great is money, not great is success, not great is many. Let's thank God that through his gospel he has impacted so many. And let's pray that through impacting so many with the gospel, God may keep impacting our world. Let's pray.